Please remain standing and let's turn our attention to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I will be preaching on verse 7 in particular. As we continue our series on Christian wisdom, it's appropriate at some point to turn to the book of Proverbs, right? Very important book on wisdom. And here in the opening verses, we have promises and instructions and various other things concerning wisdom. So let's give our attention to it and receive God's word by faith. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You may be seated. Well, I hope that all of you are at least a little bit familiar with the book of Proverbs. Surely you have heard Proverbs in your life, both Proverbs from this book, from God's holy word, and Proverbs, just things that your parents teach you, things that apply always and in all times, and sometimes are very specific to certain contexts, like look both ways before you cross the street, right? Sometimes they're very simple, one-line kinds of things. Sometimes they're richer observations. The book of Proverbs is, unsurprisingly, full of them, full of Proverbs. And here in the introduction to Proverbs, there is this promise to us that this book is going to give you wisdom, if you receive it rightly. This book begins chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. That's what it's about. Here's its purpose, summarized in verse 2. These are for knowing, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. It goes on to expand on verse 2 and verses 3 and 4 and then 5 and 6, and then we get the theological key, right? This is the key that in some ways opens the door to all of the rest of the book and more than the book, really all of life. And it's in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles that that word Lord is used, small caps are used there, and that's to indicate that God's divine name, Yahweh, is being given there. And that's true throughout the Bible whenever you see that. It's that name that God gave to Moses from the burning bush when he said, who shall I say sent me? What name shall I give them? I am is perhaps one way to translate that. It's one of God's ways of expressing his awesome power and supremacy as God, but also his closeness to his people as their God in particular. As the one who made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who made a covenant with Moses, who established this people, Yahweh. The fear of him, not just of a higher power in general, not just a god or gods in general, but fear of Yahweh. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if we want to think about Christian wisdom, which I am encouraging us to think about through this sermon series, if we want to think about what it means to be wise, how we can become wise, surely at some point we have to talk about this. This is, after all, the beginning of knowledge. This is the starting point. It all comes here. Wisdom, instruction, knowledge. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Which means if you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you are going to fail in some way. You're going to get off on the wrong path. It may not seem to happen right away, sort of like if you're supposed to go due north on a compass and you start walking forward and then you get off just slightly, maybe even 1 degree. If you begin wrong, it may not seem like much of a difference for a little while, but at the end of the journey, it will be very, very clear how much a difference even 1 degree can make. But of course, when we fail to fear the Lord, when we fail to begin at that starting point, it's not just 1 degree off. It's 180. It's going the opposite direction, and it will result in failure. Not wisdom, not knowledge, not instruction, but foolishness. It's a curious phrase, though, and I want us to think about it this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. For a lot of us, I think there's a big disconnect between our sort of surface-level agreement of Proverbs with Proverbs 1:7 and other places this occurs in Scripture, and our actual desire, understanding, and habit, hopefully, of fearing the Lord. I know for myself, for a long time, I felt, even as a Christian, kind of uncomfortable saying that I ought to fear the Lord. It's not that I didn't want to, because it's obviously in the Bible, it's clearly important, but I struggled to understand, I personally struggled to understand what it meant. Doesn't the Bible, for example, say, and it does, in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear, right? Jesus has loved me, loved us with a perfect love. Perhaps I should not be fearing God, and yet it says to fear God. How do you make sense of these things? Well, maybe I remember thinking at one time, perhaps fearing God was something that you would do before becoming a Christian, but not after. Or maybe fearing the Lord was an Old Testament thing, but not a New Testament thing. Maybe the Old Testament God, as some people say, was a scary, vengeful, terrifying God. But the New Testament God was different. He was loving and peaceful. Of course, not two different gods, but maybe a changed God? Well, even as a young person, I could smell something was wrong with that. But I couldn't figure it out. Because, in part, the New Testament tells us to fear the Lord. Mary proclaims in Luke 1:50 that the mercy of God is on those who fear him. Paul says to Christian slaves in Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Peter says to Christians in general, in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brother, fear God, honor the emperor. And fearing God was one way Luke summarizes the spread and effect of the gospel. In Acts 9:31, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It was in this context that the church was growing up and was growing in number as well. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So somehow the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are not clashing together, but go together and go together perfectly, even as the Spirit of God is perfectly at one with God the Father. And this walking, this word walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit is a reminder to us that it is a pattern of life. It's not a one-moment thing here or a one-moment thing there, but it is how we move, how we act, how we live our lives. And so in these verses, we see that there's no contradiction between obedient walking of the church in the New Testament and the walking of the church in the Old. Fearing God is pleasing God, Enoch walked with God, we read in Genesis, and he was not, for God took him. What better example do we have than Enoch? I'll give you one. Jesus himself. If you have any shred of doubt left that the fear of God might not be a godly thing, that it might be opposed to the Christian faith, hear what the prophet Isaiah says about Jesus, the son of David, in Isaiah 11:2. He says, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," the fear of Yahweh. So John Murray, OPC founder and New Testament scholar, says this: "The church walks in the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of Christ indwells, fills, directs, and rests upon the church. And the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of the fear of the Lord." So we can give our wholehearted agreement, or we ought to Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or another summary of it in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So right as we begin, I hope you will understand that the fear of the Lord is not something you can brush aside. It is the whole duty of man. It is our walking. It is our obedience. It is fully of Christ and of his Spirit. All true Christian life, including our search for knowledge, wisdom, our desire to walk, our desire to love, to obey, to be in the Lord, must begin here. It's not a part of what we do. It is a summary of all that we do. So with that being said, what is it then? How are we to understand it rightly? Well, the fear of the Lord can mean a couple things. It can refer to either fear as in terror, or it can refer to the fear as in reverence and honor. Being terrified and scared of someone or something, or having that deep and reverence for something or someone. Now, the first part of this definition, that terror of the Lord, is not the kind of fear that belongs to us as Christians. Those who are condemned because of their sin and face the wrath of God do feel this, or they ought to anyway. God is holy. God is strong and mighty in battle. Those who protect their sin, those who remain in rebellion against God, they are fools and ought to tremble. Like the Canaanites seeing the armies of Israel coming upon them, hearing of God's coming wrath, they ought to tremble. They ought to flee, or even better, repent. But for Christians who belong to the armies of the Lord, who belong to our Father as sons, for those of us whom condemnation has passed, who have the justification of our sins in Christ, we don't stand at the tip of God's sword. We are on the Lord's side. So we tremble in a way at his power, but in a different kind of way, because we have peace with him. One great example of this is given in, we can see in Martin Luther's life, the great reformer. Under the power of the law, not understanding the gospel, he felt the terror of God. He describes day after day feeling the weight of God's law on him and his own disobedience. And despite efforts again and again and again to do well, the further he understood the law, the more he tried to obey, the more he felt his disobedience, the farther he felt away from God. But though he felt the terror of the law, the threat of the law, the condemnation of the law, and God's holiness, It didn't save him. Just because he became more and more sensitive to his corruption and the sinfulness of his heart, it only made him feel it more. Something had to change, and it did. When he came to understand the forgiveness that is found in the gospel, the free salvation that God offers to sinners through Christ, when God's wrath was removed from him, then Luther learned how to walk freely. He no longer feared hell, not because it wasn't real or because it wasn't dangerous, but because it no longer was his. It was no longer a threat to him because Christ had taken hell on for him, as he does for all who put their faith and believe in him. Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is on your side. You have peace with him, and you can stand strong and secure in his grace. Neither height nor depth nor angels or powers or principalities or anything, Paul will say, listing a bunch more to that, nothing will separate you from the love of God. You need not fear. We do not fear God as people who are still under the law. If you wake up every moment and wonder, am I saved? Maybe I'll go to hell today because of my sins. Then you do not yet understand the gospel. Not fully, anyway. So if that's not how we fear the Lord, if we know that condemnation for us is past, if we know that we have peace in God, and that perfect love does cast out fear, in what sense then are we to fear the Lord? Well, as I said, in this sense of honor. Now, at the risk of telling too many personal things, I'll say that when I first heard this, I'll admit that I think I let myself a little bit off the hook a little too soon. And I don't think I'm alone in that. That's why I mention it. Sometimes people hear, okay, fear the Lord means reverence and honor, and then it's like, oh, okay, I don't have to fear. Well, if that's your thought, then you don't yet fully understand what it means to fear the Lord. You know, Peter says to honor the emperor and fear God, right? He would say honor God if he only meant honor. We would be instructed not to fear the Lord if we weren't to fear the Lord. The word fear is used, and it's used for a reason. It is a certain kind of fear, and it does mean reverence and honor, but don't pass it off as mere respect, right? Yes, I respect God. He's very good, right? Like a nice worker at a gas station or something. God is awesome. God is grand and glorious, right? If you can't stand, one of my favorite examples, you can't stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and go, wow, that's really big, right? Have you ever seen anybody do that? Could you do that yourself? Even perhaps when somebody says, oh, I'd love to come visit you in Arizona. Can we go look at the Grand Canyon? I've seen some pictures. You'd be like, well, pictures don't really describe it. When you stand there and you look at it, there's a sense of awesomeness there. Or maybe you've gone and seen the redwoods in California. Or maybe you've stood at the ocean. I remember the first time I saw the ocean. It's so big. And you feel the pull of it around your ankles. Or maybe even your legs if you're that brave enough to wade in. You feel and you think, this thing is big, way, way bigger than me. Or you look up at the stars at night, maybe you go out of town to see a meteor shower or something, and you try to count them and you see how many there are. You get a little bit of fear in you, a little sense of that awesomeness of your smallness in the world. And these examples that I'm giving are just creation. In some ways, the vastness of the ocean or the Grand Canyon or the stars in the sky, they're more similar to you than God is to you. because they're just a part of creation like you are. God in his awesomeness and his glory is far above these things as the one who made them, crafted them. The fear of the Lord doesn't just mean respecting God. It's really a little too easy. I think the problem with describing the fear of the Lord as mere reverence, although that's a good word, an honor, the problem really isn't with those words as it is we just don't understand what it means to honor. We don't understand reverence. To fear the Lord in part means to have a deep, deep sense of his power, of his awesomeness, of his infinity, of his omnipresence and his omnipotence as creator. Think of Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. Here the prophet gets a sense of the Lord through a vision of him. I'll read to you a little bit in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." When Isaiah sees and has this vision of God, how does he respond? Does he say, "Oh, nice to see you. I have some questions for you, I've been wondering." Right? Does Isaiah stand before the Lord and say, "You know what, I'm really busy right now. I've got a lot of things to do today. You wouldn't believe my to-do list, so go ahead and let me know what's on your mind." Does Isaiah stand before the Lord and sort of fiddle in his pockets and look at his phone? And what does Isaiah do? He puts a curse on himself, basically asks for death, says, "I'm undone. It's all over for me. Right now, it's all done. I have seen the Lord of hosts, the mighty Yahweh, the one who commands millions upon millions of angels, seeing some of those angels themselves. It's all done." And that's where he stays until the Lord sends one of these angels, one of these ministers. He sends him to proclaim this gospel. He takes something from the altar and he touches his lips and says, "Your sins are atoned for." And once he receives that word, everything changes. Instead of asking for death, essentially, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unholy," he believes the promise, and now he says with an exclamation point, "Here I am, send me." He stands in the presence of this awesome Lord with confidence and boldness, ready to do the work of the Lord. Right? He doesn't all of a sudden become complacent and he says, "Oh, okay, now that my sins are atoned for, we're good and we can be pals." No, he stands at attention. He salutes the Lord and says, "I'll do whatever you ask."
He receives the grace of the Lord, and he stands in the presence of God, not only wondering at his awesomeness, just as God, as creator, as this magnificent Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name, is another way we say it in one of our hymns. Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther's hymn. But he also senses and fears the awesomeness of the grace of God. He stands in the glory of God's grace as well as his Redeemer. And it's in that position that he is now ready to obey, to walk, to fulfill his calling as a prophet of the Lord. And then in verses 9 and following, he gives Isaiah his instructions. This is what it means to fear the Lord. It's to understand and have a deep sense, an attitude, a disposition of who he is. If you take God lightly, if you think of him as no big deal, you are a fool. But if you understand, or at least are beginning to understand, if you are beginning to understand, beginning to comprehend the awesome power and glory and weightiness of God, what it means that his love is steadfast, that his holiness is perfect, that his power is complete and almighty. If you are beginning to understand what it means to be forgiven by a holy God, then you are beginning to understand the fear of the Lord. Hebrews tells us that we worship God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. We have this amazing privilege as Christians to know the living God, to understand him and to call him Father. But God as a consuming fire doesn't change. Our relationship to him changes. But he remains powerful and wonderful and one to be feared. If you want wisdom, if you want to know how to walk in this world, how to walk after God, to walk in faith, you have to begin here. Wisdom, as it is found in knowledge and obedience and love, is only possible when we come to know the Lord. And like Isaiah, we can only come to know him in this way by having our sins forgiven from the altar in which God has laid his own Son, that our sins might be forgiven. We come into true wisdom and knowledge not by going into our rooms and turning off the light and sitting down on a chair and emptying ourselves of all things and starting from pure reason and then working our way upward. We start by hearing those words, "Your sin is atoned for," and believing. We find true wisdom, true knowledge, true instruction by finding the love and obedience and knowledge and wisdom of God in Jesus. And positioned in him, belonging to him, being close to our Heavenly Father, then we are ready to receive his words and walk in fear of his name. And when we do that, when we fear him and fear him alone, everything else sorts itself out. The Bible says, don't fear horses and chariots and kings and your life and money and all of these things. Fear him. Fear God. When you fear him who rules all things and has given you this salvation, all of a sudden a lot of other things begin to make sense. Difficult, complex problems. Everything from the most mundane thing you do to the greatest act you might accomplish in your life will come under this category. So it's my prayer that you would learn to fear the Lord. It's my prayer that I would learn to fear the Lord. It's something that we don't just have once, and it's something that we grow into. It's something that God grows us into. We work out our salvation, as Paul says, in fear and trembling by the power of Him who is working in us. Let's put our faith in Him, beloved, and grow in wisdom. Let's pray.